You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Cashelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Here's the Academy with Pastor Cashelmeyer.
Welcome back to the Redeemer Theological Academy. Now, in our last lecture, we were talking about baptism throughout the Bible. And in particular, we were noting the connection between baptism and circumcision. As we said last time, in circumcision, there were certain exclusions. It was only for males. It was males who had to be at least 8 days old. You waited until that 8th day to circumcise, so babies were circumcised, but it was not for the women. Now, in the New Testament, we have no exclusions. So there's no exclusion that the baby needs to be 8 days old, and likewise, there's no exclusion that it's only to be males. Instead, we are to baptize all nations, men, women, boys, girls, teenagers, toddlers, and infants. God does not put an exclusion or forbid baptism from anyone. Now again, we began our conversation by looking at Colossians chapter 2, in which we read, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." How? "By putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." So again, in Christ, we were circumcised. How? By being buried with him in baptism. Of course, the whole understanding of circumcision is rooted in the institution that we saw in the Old Testament, going back to Genesis chapter 17. Remember, in Genesis chapter 17, God had already made the promise to Abraham that Abraham would be a blessing to the nations. Again, Yahweh said to Abraham, "I will make of you a great nation." And Yahweh said, "I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Now notice that all the families of the earth will be blessed, all the nations. And of course, two things here. Number one, that the promise of the seed, the offspring who would crush the serpent's head, was given to Adam and Eve in the garden after they fell into sin. Now we follow through the book of Genesis, and this line goes through Adam and Eve to Noah, and now to Abram, who is also later on known as Abraham, the father of a multitude. Abraham will have many sons, and these many sons will include the nations, the Gentiles. Now, this is a promise of salvation. This is the promise of the seed of the virgin, the one who will bring reconciliation with God. He is the Savior of the nations, not just of the Jews, but of the Gentiles also. Thus, in the New Testament, when the apostles are sent out, they are sent out to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they are sent out to baptize all nations, just as God had said to Abraham, that Abraham would be a blessing to all nations. Now, it's in chapter 17 of the book of Genesis where God reiterates this promise to Abraham, saying to Abraham at that time, of course, once more, that he would make a covenant with Abraham and would multiply Abraham greatly. Of course, we see the cutting of that covenant back in Genesis chapter 15, in which you have a sacrifice, the blood is shed, and God himself goes between the two parts, the separated body and carcass of the animal. Now, it is also important to note right now that in chapter 15, that's the place where Abraham believed God and he counted it to him as righteousness. This is where Paul talks about justification through faith alone, and it's here in Genesis 15, when Abraham believed it was reckoned, counted, imputed to him as righteousness, not by his works, but by his faith in the promise of God, the promise that it's fulfilled in Jesus, the one who comes to save us from our sins. Now, that's the covenant in chapter 15. And when we get to chapter 17, God wants to institute a sign of this covenant. It is actually in chapter 17 where God says, "Your name shall no longer be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham." Why? "Because I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." And so the Lord would bless him. He would be fruitful. He would multiply, which, of course, ties back to the promises of Adam and Eve in the garden when God created them male and female. He blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply." Likewise, after the flood, God blessed Noah and his family to be fruitful and multiply across the earth. Here in Genesis chapter 17, God is promising this multiplication, that the offspring of Abraham would extend to the ends of the earth. When God establishes this covenant with Abraham in chapter 17, he also says that this covenant will be established with the offspring after Abraham for an everlasting covenant, that God would be their God. They would be claimed by the name of the living God. And that as God continues to speak about this covenant to Abraham, that he would be a blessing to many nations, this is where God says, "This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring that come after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant." So here, circumcision is given as a sign of the covenant God establishes with Abraham. "Now, every male that is born in the household of Abraham shall be circumcised. When a baby boy is born to Abraham in his house, you shall wait until day 8, and then you shall circumcise him, and you shall circumcise all in the household of Abraham." And like we said last time, this household even extends to those who have been bought with money from any foreigner who is not of the offspring of Abraham. To understand the extent of the household of Abraham himself, anyone who is born in the house or who is bought with money shall be circumcised as a sign of the covenant. And we want to discuss this understanding of sign from the scripture. We want to be clear that we want to hear what God says about the sign in his own word. We do not want to take our human thoughts or reason and try to make a different understanding or definition of sign as symbolism as we might think in our modern day. Instead, we want to read the scripture with the intended meaning of the author. The issue of a sign is not a symbol with emptiness, but instead the sign is something tangible and visible tied to the promise. In fact, when Paul talks about the sign of circumcision in the New Testament, this is how Paul refers to it in Romans chapter 4, in which he is speaking to the baptized in Rome. Paul writes and says, "We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness." Now again, we talked about that in Genesis chapter 15. When Abraham believed, it was imputed, reckoned, counted to him as righteousness. Now, just as Moses writes about the justification through faith alone in Genesis chapter 15, and then circumcision in Genesis chapter 17, well, Paul takes these two together in Romans 4. So he first says that we maintain that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. And then Paul goes on to say at verse 11 that Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Now notice that Paul calls circumcision the sign of the promise. The promise that we are righteous by faith, justified by faith alone in the promise of the person and work of Christ. Paul does not see circumcision as an empty symbolic gesture. Again, you literally cut skin off and blood is literally shed. Instead, Paul says that it is a sign. It is something visible, tangible, that is connected to the covenant. It is a sign of the covenant. It is a seal of the righteousness given by faith. It is a sign and a seal of the promise of God. It is not an empty symbolic gesture, but instead is instituted by God to be a sign and a seal of the reality fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is the one who fulfills all the covenant promises of God. He is the incarnate covenant. In fact, on the night in which he's betrayed, he says, "Take and drink, this is the cup of the New Testament in my blood." Not a symbol of my blood, but in my blood. Not an empty ritual of nothingness, but actually giving to you the means through which you can receive the promised blood and the forgiveness of sins. The sign is something that is visible, tangible, that God connects to his promise. Now, we want to be clear here, the actual act of circumcision in and of itself, the cutting off of the flesh in and of itself, apart from God's word, is not a sign of God's covenant. You don't have the promise of God attached to any circumcision or cutting off of flesh from any body part. But here in Genesis 17, God institutes the cutting off of the flesh in conjunction to his promise that he gave to Abraham about the seed, the offspring of Abraham who would crush the serpent's head. Now, Genesis 17 is not the first or only place where God attaches a sign with his promise. In fact, we see this in Genesis chapter 9, after the flood. Well, what happens after the flood? Well, God establishes a covenant with Noah. He makes a promise to Noah that he would never again cut off all flesh by the waters of a flood, and never again would he use a flood to destroy the earth. And when God makes this promise, this covenant with Noah, then God attaches a sign to the covenant. And he says, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all the generations to come." And so what's the sign? Well, God says, "I have set my bow in the cloud and it shall be a sign of the covenant." Now, what's the bow? This is the rainbow. Now, this is rather profound. That the next time that it rains, when Noah or any of his descendants see rain, they say, "Oh no." They become anxious in their consciences and say, "Have we offended God that God is going to destroy the earth like he did to our ancestors before?" Or Noah is going to say, "Oh no, here it comes again. What's going to happen? What have we done wrong? Are we going to all die in a flood once more?" Well, God made a promise and said, "No, it won't happen." And in fact, here's a sign, something visible, something tangible, something that you can see with your own eyes. That when you see the rainbow, you remember my promise. In fact, God even makes it better than that. He reverts this whole understanding. So God will put his word of promise, and then he attaches to his word of promise these words, saying that when he sees the bow, the rainbow in the sky after it has rained, he will remember the covenant that he's made with humanity and all living creatures. So it's not just merely when you see the rainbow, but in fact, when God sees the rainbow, he is reminded of the covenant. Therefore, when you see the rainbow, you are reminded that God is reminded of the word of promise. Now, once again, I want you to see here in Genesis chapter 9 how God takes the covenant in the promise that he will not destroy all flesh, and ties this promise and covenant to a sign, not an empty symbol of nothingness, but something visible, something you can set your eyes on and be reassured of God's promise. Remembering that God made a covenant and knowing that when God sees the rainbow, he will remember the promise that he made to Noah. And God keeps his promises. Now, again, at this point, we want to reiterate that it's not a coincidence when the Apostle Peter talks about baptism, he goes back to the flood and the promises given to Noah, when God was saving by water, in which God was bringing death and life. So Peter says in his first epistle to the baptized in chapter 3, that in the days of Noah, 8 persons were saved by water, and baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Baptism saves, not as an empty symbolic gesture or a meaningless ritual, but instead the sign God himself has established, tying it to his word of promise of death and life, being united in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. At this point, we want to return to the Old Testament scriptures so that we can solidify our understanding of sign from God's word, not from our own reason or our own redefinition of words, but how God himself uses these words to teach us the knowledge of salvation. We want to go to the book of Exodus chapter 4. Now, this is where God is sending Moses to preach his word. It was in the previous chapter, Exodus 3, in which the pre-incarnate Christ appeared to Moses in the burning bush. Well, now in chapter 4, Moses is having this conversation with God. And Moses is saying that, hey, the people will not believe me. The people will not listen to my voice if I just say, Yahweh appeared to me. And do you understand what Moses is getting at here? If Moses just goes and said, I had a vision, I saw God, I talked to God, nobody's going to believe him. Moses wants some kind of a sign to verify that God has sent him. So what does God do? God gives him a sign. God says to him, take the staff that is in your hand and throw it on the ground. And so Moses did just as God had commanded, throwing the staff on the ground, and it became a serpent. And then God told Moses to put out his hand and catch it by the tail. And as he did this, it became a staff in his hand. Now, what is the purpose of this sign? So that they may believe that Yahweh, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, had appeared to Moses. Now, again, God gives to him another sign, and he tells Moses to put your hand inside your cloak. And as Moses put his hand inside his cloak, and when he had taken it out, look, behold, his hand was leprous just like snow. And then God said to him, well, put your hand back into your cloak. And as he put his hand back into his cloak, when he took it out, look and behold, it was restored just like the rest of his flesh. And then God goes on to say, if they will not believe these two signs and listen to your word, believing that I appeared to you, well, then take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. And then the water that you've taken from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. Now again, these are 3 signs that are given so that the people would believe the word of God as it was spoken in the mouth of Moses. Now, these are not symbolic gestures of emptiness and nothingness. When Moses takes the staff and throws it on the ground and it becomes a serpent, it doesn't symbolically become a serpent. I mean, that'd be utter nonsense and silliness. If Moses laid his staff on the ground and tried to move it around like a snake, making hissing sounds, the people would mock him and laugh at him and say, your symbolic wooden staff is not really a serpent. So as much as you move it on the ground and pretend it's a serpent, it's really a symbol of nothingness. Such symbolism would not help the people believe. It would only actually be a deterrent. The people would not believe that Moses was sent by God. Or even the idea that Moses puts his hand into the cloak and he says, look, symbolically, it kind of is as if, sort of, in a way, kind of like I had leprosy. And then he puts it back and it says, look, now it's sort of symbolically kind of like I don't have leprosy again. It's not a symbol of nothingness or emptiness. It's actually a visual sign that the people can see. They can see that the flesh on his hand is fine, and then when he puts it in a cloak and pulls it out, it becomes diseased and leprous. And then it is healed and restored once he puts it back in the cloak. That's the sign. It's something visible, something tangible that they can lay hold of with their own eyes. Or even the idea of the water on the ground. I mean, imagine Moses putting water on the ground from the Nile and saying, look at this water. This is a symbol of blood. Just as blood is poured out on the ground when a person dies, look, I'm pouring out water symbolically, sort of like blood flowing on the ground. Now, if these were just symbols of nothingness and emptiness that Moses is saying, water on the ground is like blood on the ground, but it really isn't, the people would laugh. They would not believe. These signs would not help them believe that Moses actually saw God and was sent by God, and he really speaks God's word. Now remember, God's word is powerful. God's word is efficacious. It does what he says. When God says, let there be light, there is light. When God says, let there be life, there is life. When Jesus tells the man with the withered hand, stretch out your hand, and the man stretched out his hand and it was healed and it was healthy. When Jesus tells the paralytic to get up, take up his bed and walk, he does. When Jesus tells Lazarus, who is dead, to come out of the tomb, he comes out alive again. God's word does what God's word says. God's word is powerful. It is efficacious. When God makes a promise to Moses saying, cast down the staff and it'll become a serpent, it does. And when God says, put your hand into your cloak and make it leprous, and then put it back in it is healed, it is. Or when God says, take the water from the Nile and pour it out onto the ground and it will become blood, it does. When God speaks, his word does what he says. Likewise, in holy baptism, when God tells us that in Christ we have been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, how? By putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. And so we are. I'll give you another example of the way God uses the word sign, attaching it to his promise. Seen in the book of Exodus chapter 12, when God institutes the Passover meal, the sacrifice of the Paschal Lamb. So when God institutes this meal in Exodus chapter 12, he says, take a lamb without blemish and then slaughter it at twilight. Then you're to take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which you eat it. Now, before we go too far, we want to be clear here. This is not a symbolic ritual of nothingness or emptiness. You're taking a real lamb, not a symbol of a lamb, something that is not a lamb at all, but a real living lamb. And then you are to slaughter the lamb. So you're not going to pretend like you're slaughtering it, and you're not pretending like you're eating it. You would be instructed to actually slaughter the lamb and actually eat it, not symbolically, but in reality. And then you would take the blood, not symbol of blood, not something that's not blood, something that's like blood, but the real blood of the lamb. And then you're to take that blood and smear it all over the doorpost and the lintel. Now again, to be clear here, we're not just talking about a lamb in general, or eating any lamb, or just taking any blood and putting it on your doorpost. Instead, we're talking specifically about the Paschal lamb. This is Yahweh's Passover. The term Passover itself ties this Paschal lamb to the promise, where God says, I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And upon all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment, for I am Yahweh. So you see, here's where God attaches his promise to this Paschal lamb, to the slaughter of the lamb, to the eating of the lamb, and to the application of the blood. This lamb would die instead of your firstborn. And so God goes on to say this very clearly, Exodus 12, verse 13. The blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Now again, in a very similar way to what we saw in Genesis chapter 9, God made a promise with Noah that he would not destroy the earth by the water of a flood again. And then God says, when he sees the sign of the rainbow in the sky, he would remember that promise. Likewise, here in Exodus chapter 12, God says, put the blood over your house. And upon that house where the blood is, God would see the blood and he would pass over. That is why it is Yahweh's Passover. The blood is actually a sign, truly visible and tangible. When the people see the blood, they are reminded of the promise God gave, that when he sees the blood, he will do what he promises. He will pass over them, and the judgment will not come upon them. Now, before we leave the book of Exodus, I want to give you one more example of the way that God uses the sign in Exodus chapter 31. Now, it's not a symbolic symbol of empty nothingness, but instead it's something very visible and tangible. God ties the Sabbath to his promise of rest. In fact, he says this, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, because this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, Yahweh, sanctify you. You see, on the Sabbath, when you refrain from work, when you rest, it is something visible and tangible that you can see. You're not the one who is working and laboring. You're not the one who makes yourself holy before God. Instead, God is the one who sanctifies. He's the one who is at work making us his holy people. Thus, when you rest on the Sabbath day and hear God's word, you rejoice in his voice and the promise that he made. He sanctifies with his word. Now, of course, in this discussion of the sign, we cannot forget the most famous. Isaiah chapter 7, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. The birth of Jesus is the sign of the promise given to Adam and Eve.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening, and may our Redeemer Jesus Christ continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.